Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith.
Good morning.
It is so good to see you today. So grateful that you're here. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just noticed that I look down and there's like a little mini Jesus action figure that was staring back up at me. That is amazing. So this is going to be a good morning. That's all I have to say about that. We are continuing our series in the book of Jonah, and I think that Jonah, that is awesome. Anybody want to say I did that? They want to claim that? Right? Oh, yes. Thank you. Thank you. Let's not make a habit of that, though. Okay. We're continuing our series in the book of Jonah, and I really think that Jonah is a perfect companion to lead us toward Easter, because when Jesus was asked for a sign, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but I will give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah." And Jesus claimed that there was something about what he was going to do in the cross and resurrection that connected to the story of Jonah, and there's something that God wants to connect to our life through the story of this prophet as well. So that's where we're continuing today in Jonah chapter 2. This is one of my favorite times of the year. Anybody with me? Like, you just love spring, especially when we lived in Colorado. This was the time of year where flowers started to break through the dirt, snow started to melt, and here in San Diego, it just means that you wear a lighter jacket in the morning and you still wear shorts in the afternoon, right? I mean, but it is a great time of year, and it's a great time of year to be a sports fan, because this like 3-week period, I would argue, is like the best time of the year for sports. You have three things that converge. Number one, you have March Madness to the glory of God, okay? Now, I don't care about college basketball for 11 months out of the year, but for this month, I do. And I especially am interested in it because we have a family bracket together, and I like winning that family bracket. Right now, my wife is in front of me, which I do not like at all, but we'll see who prevails at the end, all right? So March Madness, the second great sporting event in this 3-week window is the Masters Golf Tournament, the greatest golf tournament ever. It has its own theme music to the glory of God, right? It is amazing. And then finally, we had this last week, we had opening day of Major League Baseball. Did anybody feel a sore throat come on Thursday and you had to leave a little bit early from work? Anyone? No, okay, well, we're not into that here anyway, but I love opening day. And here's one of the reasons I love opening day. Because the Padres still have a chance. That's why I love it. That's why I love it. And as when I was a Colorado Rockies fan in Colorado, it was like the Rockies still had, we knew they didn't, but we pretended. But for Padre fans, we really do believe the Padres have a chance. And I think this year is a bit disappointing because the Padres started off 3-0 and they still are not in first place in the West, because the pesky Dodgers got to play 2 games before the beginning of the season and they won both of those games, and they're 5-0 and we're 3-0, and I'm going to talk to my counselor about this when I see them. Because I don't think that's fair. But there's this phrase that we use in spring, and when we hit opening day, and it's that hope springs eternal. Hope springs eternal. Or at the beginning of the baseball season, every team thinks, so you're saying there's a chance that this could be our year. So you're saying, what's all that one in a million talk? So you're saying there's a chance. And I think that a lot of people live with that same kind of optimism in life in general. So you're saying there's a chance. Like, if I work just a little bit harder and a little bit more, I'll finally get that promotion. You're saying there's a chance. So you're saying there's a chance. If I just pray a little bit more intently, then my kids will come back to the Lord. You're saying there's a chance. So you're saying there's a chance. If I try just a little bit harder, grit my teeth a little bit more, then maybe I can beat this addiction. So you're saying there's a chance. So you're saying there's a chance. If I can find the right words to say, then I can fix my marriage. So you're saying there's a chance. So you're saying there's a chance if I show up at church enough times, then finally I'll start to feel a little bit closer to God. So you're saying there's a chance. And I think that a lot of us hold on to these words in life like we do at baseball opening day, saying, I think that maybe, just maybe, if I try a little bit harder and do a little bit more, then maybe I can have hope that there's going to be a chance, that this thing's going to turn around. But I just want to say to you that biblical hope is a lot more beautiful and a lot more nuanced than just believing that there's a chance. In fact, the journey toward biblical hope begins with the truth. So you're saying there's no chance. Now, go with me on this for a moment, because this at first might seem like really bad news. So you're saying there's no chance that I can't work harder and I can't do more and I can't make it happen on my own. That ironically and paradoxically, this might be some of the best news you have ever heard, because it might bring you some freedom that you have found to be very elusive up until this point in your life. If you have your Bible, open with me to Jonah chapter 2, because we're going to go with Jonah on a journey today where he's going to figure out there's no chance. You're saying there's no chance. As you're turning there, and if you need to use a table of contents to find the book of Jonah, no shame in that. It's a short little book. He's a minor prophet, not minor because he's less important, but minor because his book was just a little bit shorter than, say, the prophet of Isaiah's book, right? So it can be a little bit harder to find. Let me catch you up as you're turning there. In Jonah chapter 1, God said, go, and Jonah said, no. That's a summary of Jonah chapter 1. God says, go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, great idea, no thank you, and he gets on a ship, and he sails to Tarshish, 2,500 miles in the exact opposite direction. God, in his glorious pursuit, sends a storm that is tempestuous and just raging, and so these sailors on the ship that Jonah's on say, whose fault is this? And they cast lots, and they figure out it's Jonah's fault, and so they decide they're gonna toss Jonah in the sea, and immediately when they do, the sea quiets down. And we pick up the story there. Jonah, actually, let's start in chapter 1, verse 17. And this will set the context for our time today. It says this. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And that's the part of the story of Jonah we all know so well, because we saw it on the flannel board. And we've had people ask us questions like, do you believe that that actually happened? Now, I'm going to answer that question in just a moment, but I want you to see a few things about this passage first. Number one, the Lord did what? He appointed. And this was something in the ancient world that governing powers and kings, they would appoint ambassadors to go out on their behalf and to spread news on their behalf. That word is sort of a technical term for that. You would even, like, if you were God, you might even, like, hypothetically appoint someone as a prophet. And you would say, as an appointed prophet, that you were commissioned to go and share the word of the Lord on behalf of God, right? So here's the irony of the book of Jonah. God appointed a prophet. The prophet's name is Jonah. He told him, go to Nineveh. The prophet, appointed by God, said no. So then God appointed a great fish. And the fish said yes. Yes. Right? So you're getting it. Like, that's the picture that's being painted in Jonah, at the end of Jonah chapter 1. So unlike Jonah, the fish listens to God. And let's just admit that this is sort of an odd story, isn't it? I mean, the nature of this story makes intelligent people ask the question, you expect me to believe this? You expect me to believe that can happen? And if that's you, if you're here today and you're going, I just don't know if I can swallow this story. Let me just speak to you for one moment. Number one. Thank you for forgiving me for my dad jokes, number one. Number two, I'm so glad that you're here. Because I never want to be the kind of church where you have to pretend you believe something that you don't. Like, your honest questions and your honest doubts are welcome here, because God doesn't want us to pretend. I'm convinced that God meets us in our honesty, and that's actually the only place he meets us. So maybe you start there and you go, I'm not sure I can believe that. You are welcome here. Number two, I want to be the kind of church that studies the Bible in a thoughtful way. And so my guess is that if you may have done this before, if you haven't, do this after the service, but you could Google people getting swallowed by a large fish and living, and you could find a number of times where this has happened. Actually, this happened February 14th, Valentine's Day of this year. There was a guy named Adrian Simancas, and he was kayaking off of the Strait of Magellan, and he got swallowed by a humpback whale who was feeding. Talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? And then he gets barfed back up and lives to tell about it, right? So it has happened that people have been swallowed by very large fish and then vomited out and continued to live. I'm not aware of any times where it's happened where somebody has been in said belly of said fish for 3 days and three nights and then gotten barfed back up. If you have some of those stories, send them to me, please, at jjohnson@efcc.org, all right? So I'm not aware of that happening, but here's what I want you to hear. Don't miss this. I don't think the point of the book of Jonah is to prove that there are giant fish capable of eating humans that could then create space within their belly for humans to live for 3 days and three nights. I don't think that that's the point of the book of Jonah. The point of the book of Jonah is that it would take a miracle for that to happen. So the book of Jonah really wants to ask us the question, are miracles possible? Are miracles possible? And to that, I would say, at the heart of our faith is the claim that there's a God who is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants. This all-powerful God raised Jesus from the dead. He was dead in the ground for 3 days and three nights. Like I mentioned last week, if he can raise Jesus from the dead, then I think he can keep a guy alive in storage in the belly of a fish for a few days. And I believe that he did. And I believe that he did. And it's from that place that Jonah has this realization. So you're saying there's no chance. So you're saying there's no chance. And listen to what he prays. He prays this. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now remember, up until this point in the book of Jonah, Jonah has listened to pagan sailors pray, and he's talked about God, but up until this point, he hasn't talked to God. And all of that starts to change as he finds himself in the belly of this fish. And Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish is a beautiful mashup. It's a mixed tape of psalms. In fact, you could go through this prayer in Jonah chapter 2, and in this prayer, Jonah references Psalms 18, 31, 42, 50, 69, 77, 88, 116, 120, 142, and Psalm 5. Do you think Jonah knows his Bible? Oh, come on. Yes, absolutely he does. The question is, why he didn't recall these psalms as he's walking down to the dock to get on a ship heading to Tarshish. Why doesn't he pull them out of his mind and heart then? Well, maybe there's a good answer to that. Jonah doesn't pull them out of his heart then because he's got his own resources at that point in time. He's got his own plan. He's got his own ingenuity. But in the belly of a fish, he's got no other options, no place to turn. He's got no illusion that he can fight his way out of this fish. And hey, even if he could like box the fish's liver and get him to throw him up right then and there, I don't know what part you're near, what organ you're near, if you're in the belly of a fish, but box that part, get him to barf him up in the middle of the sea, he's still in the middle of the sea. So that's not gonna get him all that far. So Jonah's prayer begins with this realization, so you're saying there's no chance, none. The scriptures say that out of his distress, he calls out to the Lord. That word distress in the Hebrew is the same root word that would be used to describe to bind something or to narrow something in. It's the feeling like you're getting squished in life. Like the walls are starting to creep in on you just a little bit. So you're saying there's no chance. And so he prays. And God hears his prayer, scriptures say. See, friends, the spiritual life always starts with the recognition that we in and of ourselves are powerless. That we don't have enough resources to get the job done. And I want to say to you today that there is no power like powerlessness. There is no power like powerlessness. In fact, the spiritual life begins when we exhaust all of our own resources and finally realize, so you're saying there's no chance for me to get the job done on my own. The spiritual life begins when self-sufficiency ends. Before we can truly come to Jesus, we have to come to terms with the simple and humbling truth. We are not in control. We aren't in control. The doorway to spiritual growth is the recognition of our own powerlessness, that we can't save ourselves, that we cannot fix ourselves, that we cannot outrun our failures, that we can't carry the weight of the world on our own shoulders. We start, the beginning point is the realization that we don't have the resources to get it done in and of ourselves. And I would just invite you to call to memory some of the things that Jesus said. Things like, I didn't come for the healthy, but I came for the sick. I came for people that know that they need a doctor. And sometimes things like religion and wealth and health and status and beauty get in the way because they diminish our sense of desperation. They can cloud us to the reality that we don't have enough in and of ourselves to get the job done. So I would just say to you, humbly this morning, humbly, that you are in the same place that Jonah's in. You just may not realize it. And that you don't have the resources that you need in order to have the kind of life that you long for. And Jonah comes to the end of himself before he's able to come to God. And you must come to the end of yourself too. That the way up is first the way down. Now let's keep reading Jonah's prayer, because in this prayer there's going to be three things that he points to that are a part of his journey and are a part of ours too as we seek to go, Lord, help me see this. Help me see that life with you begins when I come to the place where I realize that I don't have enough in me. So you're saying there's no chance. And that's actually really good news. Verse 3, Jonah prays, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and billows, they passed over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your what? Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. So instead of running, this is a far cry from, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh. hey, God, no thanks, that we saw in chapter one. Far cry from it. He's coming to a place where he is accepting his place in life. And his place in life is dire. He says, you've cast me into the deep. Your waters are washing over me. There's weeds that are wrapped around my head, sort of strangling me, and I've been pressed down to the bottom of the sea forever. He calls it, he says, I'm in Sheol. I'm in the place of the dead. I'm reminded of what author and psychologist Gerald May said when he said, the gentlest form of spiritual narcissism is the idea that one can accomplish one's own spiritual growth. I can do it. So you're saying there's a chance. No, I'm not. There's no chance. And that's the place that Jonah comes to. He can't fix his own situation. No amount of human effort will accomplish what he needs. And this is where our story starts to intersect with Jonah's story also. We've got to come to the place where we also accept that we can't. Where you accept that you can't, that you can't make it on your own, that you can't accomplish what you really need, that you can't. That's actually the beginning point. And we would call this hitting rock bottom, right? Or maybe if we're talking about Jonah, hitting gut bottom, right? And rock bottom is where you reach your lowest emotional, spiritual, or just physical circumstantial point. But something happens at rock bottom. Here's what it is. At rock bottom is where the pain of staying the same finally outweighs the fear of change. Rock bottom is where the pain of staying the same. So going back to our well-worn path of I've always run from pain by working a little bit harder and doing a little bit more, but that's not working for me. I've always run from pain by numbing myself in this way, but that's not working for me. I've always tried to fix my relationships by going to this thing, and that isn't working for me. Rock bottom is the place where staying the same and doing the same thing finally outweighs the fear of change. Going, what's on the other side of just saying, I can't? I can't. That's what hitting rock bottom is. It's the place where we say, I don't know where I go from here, but I know I can't stay here. That's rock bottom. It's where everything we've been relying on, our strength and our strategies and our self-sufficiency, where all of that no longer works. Our illusions start to fall to the ground and we go, I can't fix this on my own. I can't do it on my own. And you guys, here's the thing. Strangely, this is a gift. It's a gift that we resist. It's a gift that we try to work ourselves out of having to need, but it is a gift. Hitting rock bottom is because we are freed from the denials that we often live in of thinking if we work just a little bit harder, do just a little bit more, then we could make it happen. I don't know about you, but I've got this phrase that when life gets hard, sometimes I will say to myself or even to other people, how are things going? Yeah, they're going good. I got this. Anybody uttered that phrase? Yeah, I got this. It's hard, but I got this. It's not fun, but I got this. And I think every time we say the phrase, I got this, I think we should maybe just boomerang it back on ourselves and ask the question, or does this got me? Or does this have me? Does like a need for approval have me? Does this addiction control me in some way? Does it have me? Does the fear of failure, does it have me? And Jonah comes to this place where he says, I can't get out of this on my own. I can't do it. And we have to too. But let me just say, one of the things that prevents people like you and me, church people, if that's who you are, from going there is, let me just read John Ortberg's quote because I think He captures it so well. He says, sometimes religious faith makes being real even harder. Okay, stop there. Anybody sense that at some point in your life? You're like, oh man, all these people, they have it all together, and what are they going to think if I say I can't? Yeah. Sometimes religious faith makes being real even harder because we try to look like we've already attained what we merely aspire to. And I just want to say, this is a safe place to say, I can't. And I want to be the kind of community where we can walk with each other in that and say, you can't. And that's actually the very place that God wants to meet you. Actually, that posture of powerlessness, ironically and paradoxically, is the place of power. When Paul's wrestling through this thorn in his flesh, he has this encounter with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your awesomeness. No, time out. That's not what it says. Jesus doesn't say to him, hey, Paul, when you're powerful, so am I. When you nail it, then I show up. He goes, hey, Paul, when you are zeroed out, when you've got nothing to offer, when you are weak, when you are at the bottom of the barrel and you are scraping it and there's nothing there, oh, that's when you experience my power. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, well, therefore, I guess if that's true, then I'm gonna boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Paul's like, I can't do that. I'm gonna boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Friends, I would suggest to you that this is what you see all throughout Scripture. You see people who are powerless encountering the power of God. You see a woman like Hagar who is a slave in the wilderness who sees the God who sees her. You see Jacob sleeping on a stone, using it as a pillow, and he encounters God in a miraculous way. You see Moses, who is on the run after murder, living as a shepherd in the wilderness, encounters God in a burning bush. You see the prophet Isaiah, who sees God, has a throne room vision of God, and in his throne room vision of God, he's not like, oh, I'm so powerful and I'm so good. He says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the King. He's zeroed out. You see Peter, who's on his face in a boat full of fish, and he doesn't say, gosh, I'm amazing, Jesus, aren't I? He says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Over and over and over again, the anthem is, I can't. And that's where journey with God begins. So Jonah's honest about his place. I'm in the depths. And he begins to cry out. He says this. Go back to verse 6 with me, about halfway through it. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you, everybody say those two words with me. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Where did it come? Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Oh, these two glorious words. Yet you. Because Jonah says, I can't. And then he says, oh, but you can. Yet you. Sometimes in Scripture, there's this phrase, but God. And it's always this transition from a place of absolute desperation where there's nothing in our own human ingenuity, will, or strength that's gonna change things. And then these two words, but God, show up. It's what the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were at the place where we were saying, I can't, and so you're saying there's no chance. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, when we were at the lowest of our low, not when we were like running toward God, he died for us, but when we were running away from him, he died for us. Paul would write to the church in Ephesus and say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? So you're saying there's no chance. when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. Yet you, or but God, are two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, because they call on us to admit that we cannot fix ourselves, and then they point us to the God who can do what we cannot do. So we admit we can't, and then we trust that God can. That's the journey that Jonah's on. I love this phrase in verse 7 when Jonah says, when my life was fainting away, I what?
I remembered.
And I want to look at him and go, Jonah, you're a prophet of God. How could you forget? And then every time I think that, I think I should probably have a mirror that I'm holding. And instead of prophet of God, it's a pastor. And instead of Jonah, it's Ryan. And Jonah, as a pastor, how could you forget? And you could hold the mirror up and put your name in that blank also. Because we do the exact same thing, don't we? See, it's moments that when we feel like we've got enough in the tank. It's moments when we feel like if we work just a little bit harder, then we could do it. Where we sort of start to edge God out a little bit, don't we? We start to take the reins. And it's moments when we're depleted, when we're in the belly of the proverbial fish, where we start to go, yeah, I can't. I can't. Only you can. Have you ever thought about this? If you were to go outside right now, straight from this worship center, and to go outside and look up at the sky, how many stars would you be able to see? None. Why? See, here's the reason why not, first. The reason you can't see any stars is not because there are no stars there. All those stars are still there. You just have this really bright ball in the sky called the sun that lights it up to the point where you can't see all the stars that are right now dancing across the sky. But you go out at night, And against the canvas of darkness, you see all these stars that God has created. I think that dependency works in a very similar way. That when our life is bright and when things are going well, it can be easy to forget that God is there. It can be easy to forget that what we rely on him, as we've sung in that great song, Abide, for our very breath and for our daily bread. Oh, but when life gets dark, we start to see it in new and fresh ways. Can I get an amen? When life gets hard, when the light starts to fade, it's in the darkness that we look up. And just like Jonah, we remember the Lord. And we remember him not because he's left and come back, but because we've relied on ourselves and then zeroed out our resources and we've come back. I can't, but you can. Did you catch in verse 4 and 7 that Jonah refers back to the temple? I love that, because for a Jewish person in Jonah's day, the temple was seen as this place of encounter. It was seen as a place to come and to meet with God. They would walk up these steps and they would sing, and there was all sorts of pomp and circumstances surrounding going to the temple. But at the core of it was a place of forgiveness. At the core of it was this place where atonement for sin would be found, where new life could begin. And so Jonah's saying, God, I'm remembering that. To new covenant believers who no longer would go to the temple for the same reasons and in the same way, the author of Hebrews would write this. He'd say, let us then with confidence draw near to the what? Throne of grace. See, we don't go to the temple, but we can go meet with God in his holy temple through prayer, that we step into the throne of grace, that we may receive and find grace to help in our time of need. I just want to tell you, friend, if you are here today and you are saying, I've zeroed out all of my own resources, I can't, praise be to God. You're in the right place. Would you follow that with, I want to draw near to the throne of grace, because I believe that God is for me and that his grace is sufficient for me and that I can find it and find help in my time of need. So we trust, just like Jonah, that God can, yet God, but God, we're drawing near. And then finally, listen to the way this prayer ends. And Jonah's already boldly declared that God is a God of hesed, steadfast love in verse 8. And now he declares what he trusts God for. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Now, Jonah's referencing a vow that he took as a prophet of God. A vow that he had failed on. Yes? Yes? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you. God says go and you say no and you have not fulfilled your vow, okay? But he's coming back, he's returning, he's recommitting, and then he has this great line, salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh my goodness, you guys, if you have your own Bible, just circle that, underline that. If you have somebody else's Bible or the one that you have from the chair back in front of you, circle it, underline it. Like somebody who reads that next is gonna need to be reminded of this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's the good news of what that means. If salvation belongs to the Lord, salvation does not belong to your own performance. Salvation does not belong to your amazingness or your awesomeness. Salvation is not limited by your past failures and your shortcomings. Why? Because it belongs to the Lord, not to you. If salvation belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to your emotions and whether or not you feel saved or you feel redeemed. It belongs to the Lord. If salvation belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to other people's opinions and what they think about you. It belongs to the Lord. If salvation belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to me and it doesn't belong to you. It comes wholly, completely, totally, and only from him. When he says salvation belongs to the Lord, he's saying, I am not the hero of my own story. I zeroed out all my resources. I can't, you can. And so God, I am surrendering to your plan. That's what I'm doing. I mean, praise be to God that salvation isn't from us. Amen. That it doesn't depend on what we do. And that Jonah just throws himself wholly and completely and totally on the grace and mercy and will of God. And here's what I want you to take note of. Jonah's surrender precedes him knowing how his story ends. We know how the story ends. But Jonah surrenders, salvation comes from the Lord, before he knows that he's gonna get barfed up onto dry land in one verse. And we don't know how much time passes in between, but he surrenders before he knows how God is going to save. And I'm struck by that because sometimes I try to negotiate with God. Is anybody with me? I will surrender so long as you will execute my blueprint for how we get out of this. I will surrender so long as in surrendering you eventually give me what I really want, which isn't you, it's actually to get out of the circumstance or to have this thing turn around. And God says, that's not the way it works. If you have conditions around your surrender, then it is not biblical complete surrender. In fact, when it comes to the spiritual life, conditional surrender is a contradiction in terms because surrender demands that we turn everything over to God and say, God, all of the outcomes and the way that this turns out is completely and totally in your hands. I'm trusting that you're better than me and smarter than me and that you are the one who's in charge. I am not. I am not. In the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, it states, we thought we could find an easier, softer way. Like, we thought we could find a way where we didn't have to fully surrender, where we could give God a blueprint to execute. But we could not. Half measures availed us nothing. We stood at the turning point. We asked his protection and care with complete abandon. I can't. you can. So I'll trust you. You know what that sounds a whole lot like? That sounds a whole lot like Jesus saying to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, like whoever's willing to say, so you're saying there's no chance, then they will, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know what word just stood out to me this week as I was studying that? The word daily. The word daily. As if to say that surrendering plans and my will to God is a daily decision, not a one-time prayer. Not a just, hey, pray this prayer. It's a every day that when I'm tempted to control my own circumstances, I have to daily admit my own helplessness. That when shame starts to creep in, that I daily confess my need for his grace and his mercy. That when I'm tempted to just sort of numb my emotions, I need to take inventory of what I'm feeling and then bring it to God. That when I'm fragile or feel defensive or my failures start to just creep up on me, I need to turn to God instead of trying to solve every problem on my own. Daily, daily, I can't, you can, I surrender. I can't, you can, I surrender. Joyfully to you. That's the journey that Jonah's on. And it's the invitation for you to be on that same journey. Listen to what happens next. And here's where we'll close. And the Lord spoke to the fish. Now, is this fish good at listening? Yes, yes it is. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Now, I just want you to close your eyes for a moment. Okay, I just want you to get this picture in your head. You're Jonah, and you've been in this confined space for 3 days, 3 nights, bumping up against fish organs and drenched in stomach bile. How are we doing? Okay, good. All right, and then you get vomited, quote, vomited up onto dry land. You're covered in goop. Your eyes are having trouble adjusting to the light because you've been in the dark, pitch darkness, for 3 days and 3 nights. You're disoriented. You're probably thinking, what in the world was that all about? Trying to wipe the goop out of your eyes, trying to open your eyes. And friends, this is a picture of deliverance. This is a picture of salvation. I'm way more apt to think of salvation as some sort of clean, easy step with God. Sometimes it feels like getting barfed out of a whale, right? And sometimes it means that we're just covered in stuff, undignified, staggering, smelly, soaked, and yet, that's grace. That's grace, and God's messy grace leads us to undeserved new beginnings. Years ago, a rescue diver described what it was like to try to save someone who's drowning. He said, the hardest part is that you cannot save someone until they stop trying to save themselves. When someone's panicking, when someone's flailing, when they're kicking, when they're thrashing, when they're grasping, they will take you down with them. So the diver has to wait until the person has exhausted themselves, surrendered, and gone still. So you're saying there's no chance. I can't. You can. I think I'll let you. That's Jonah chapter 2. And that's the invitation that's in front of every single one of us today. For the next few moments that we have together, I just want to give you a chance, just you and God, and I want to invite you to put your stuff away. Verse 8 in Jonah 2 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Old Testament. I memorized it in the older version of the NIV, and in that version it says this, Jonah prays this, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Let me say it again. Those who cling to worthless idols, idols like, I got this. Idols like, if I work just a little bit harder, maybe then. Idols like, I know I can say the right thing and convince them or manipulate them and get them on my side. Those who cling to worthless idols, like I can't face this pain because it's just too much, so I'm gonna go and I'm gonna work just a little bit harder, do a little bit more, so I can leave it in the back. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, as if to say, you can only hold on to an idol, or you can hold on to grace, but you can't hold on to both. So in the next few moments, I just want you to call to mind, what are some of the things that you're holding on to? What are some of the things that you're saying, yeah, maybe just, I can get the job done, or just a little bit more effort, I'll turn this around. I can beat this thing. I can fix the marriage. I can find success. What are the worthless idols that you are holding on to? So you're saying there's a chance. What are you holding on to? And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your hands and just open them in front of you for a moment. And I want you to take a deep breath. And I want you to clench your fists as hard as you can. And I just want you to feel what that feels like. Keep the pressure on as long as you can. You feel the tension? You feel that strain? You feel the effort it takes to keep hold? And I think the things that you're holding on to, and maybe that's like, I've got to hold on to control, and you're like, oh. Or I don't know how to let go of this fear, so I'm just going to hold, or these outcomes, I can manage these outcomes, I can make this happen, and we're holding on to it. We're like, I've got this, I can handle this, I'm fine. But what if you just said, so you're saying there's no chance. Would you just open your hands? Just hold them there. How does that feel? Feels maybe a little bit lighter. Maybe a little bit relieving. Like, oh man, maybe it felt like, I didn't realize how much it took to hold everything so tightly. Maybe it feels like light and relief. Friends, this is the picture of surrender. This is the picture of, I can't, but he can. So I think I'll let him. Lord, may our open hands be a picture of our open hearts. May we, like Jonah, be willing to say, we can't. But we also confess, you can. So Lord, we surrender to your will. And every time we find ourselves with clenched fists, trying to control and make it happen, believing, I've got this, I'm gonna be, every time, we're living with clenched fists. Would your Spirit of God just give us your invitation again to believe that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask, think, dream, or imagine. We can't, but you can. So we want to walk with you in that. Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.